We're in Luke chapter 22, if you would turn there this morning. Luke chapter 22. Always important to open God's word when we gather because Paul told Timothy to preach the word, and that's what we want to do, is to proclaim the excellencies of God's word. And we come to Luke chapter 22 this morning. If you were here last week, I told you that entering into the 22nd chapter of Luke, we have entered into the last section of the book. Chapter 22 and to the end is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. I told you that's the climax of the Gospel of Luke. I told you that that is where the whole Gospel has been headed, is toward chapters 22, 23, and 24. I told you that everything up till now has been epilogue. Now we're into why Jesus came, why he had to die. Those things are answered for us in this last section. It's all been pointed to the cross. It's all been pointed to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, our salvation. The reason God can forgive us as sinners is because Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And that is the theme of the whole Bible, is the redemption, how a man and a woman can be made right with God. Ever since the fall of man, man has been seeking to see the curse reversed. God did that in Christ. God makes our salvation possible in Christ. And so when we come to this section, we have seen that God shows us how both his righteousness and his wrath are satisfied in one event, the death of Christ on the cross. Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life, something no one in this room could ever do. And Jesus died for sin. He was a perfect Lamb of God that satisfied the wrath of God. Perfectly righteous, satisfying the wrath of God in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It all points to him. It's all about the cross, folks. It's all about the cross. Each gospel writer points to Jesus and the cross because that's what matters. Paul says, I boast in the cross. I don't boast in religion. I don't boast in my denomination. I don't boast in my good works. I boast in the cross of Christ, for that is the means of salvation and redemption. Last week I showed you in those opening verses of Luke chapter 22 that they're trying to figure out what to do with Jesus, the chief priest. They want to kill him. They want to put him to death. He's a threat to them. He's ruining their standing before the people. And they're trying to figure out a way to get rid of him, especially this time of year, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and Passover. And all these people have just crammed into the city of Jerusalem. And the chief priests are threatened by that. And they want to put him to death. And they're thinking, well, we'll wait till after next week. We'll wait till after all the people have left town. And then we'll arrest him. We don't want to cause a riot. Rome does not take rioting lightly. And we could lose our position if we can't keep the people under control. And so what they deciding to do was to delay arresting him. But that's not going to work on God's divine timetable. You see, in the very first verse of chapter 22, it's the season of the Passover. Jesus must be on the cross by Friday. We're talking about Thursday. And that's the next day. Jesus must be on the cross. Because that's God's divine timetable. And so God working, the invisible hand of God, his sovereignty working behind the scenes, his providence working behind the scenes, uses Judas to come into those chief priests and say, how much will you pay me to betray him? And so that changes everything. Now they've got a plan. We're going to do it now. As soon as Judas can find an opportunity to betray him. Judas did it for 30 pieces of silver. That's 4 months' wages. Judas loved money. Judas did not love Christ. He was one of the 12, but he didn't love Christ. You can sit among other Christians. You can come to church and not love Christ. You understand? There's a lot of Judas-type believers out there, in appearance only, but they really don't know Christ. They really don't love Christ. They really don't love Christ, God's word. They're false believers, and they would sell Christ for the best price they could get if something better comes along, something more enticing comes along. And so Judas, that's how it ends, right? Verse 6, he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him. All of this is happening under the sovereign hand of God. That is what I tried to tell you last week and point to you to last week. God is sovereignly in control of all the events that are happening in these three chapters, 22, 23, and 24. He is going to be sovereignly orchestrating his own death because that's why he came to die at a certain time, at a certain moment. Nobody takes my life, he says. I lay it down myself. And so that brings us this morning to verses 7 through verse 20. I'm going to try to get there. 7 through 20 this morning. What's interesting about this section, folks, is you also see God's sovereignty at work in this section as well. But what's interesting here is God, or Jesus, is going to take this Passover meal and he's going to change it into the First Communion. He's going to change it into the Lord's Supper, what you and I celebrate today. He's going to change 1,500 years of tradition, 1,500 years of practice in Judaism. He's going to completely change it into the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table or a communion. That's what you're going to see in this passage today. In verses 7 through 13, there's the preparation for that. That supper, that meal, that Passover meal. In verses 14 through 20, you're going to see the actual meal and as it's changed into communion. That all happens in this section, a very important section. What you're going to see happen is all of a sudden the Old Testament is going to be past tense. The New Testament, the New Covenant is going to begin. This is a remarkable point in history, redemptive history. It all changes. Everything changes right here in this section. Let me read these verses to you. Beginning in verse 7, I'll just read these to you. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Verse 8, and Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Here's my division, beginning in verse 14, the actual supper. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, that's your mark. That's your division point right there. Verse 19, it changes into communion right there. Passover before that, Passover meal before that, now it's communion. Verse 19, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's Thursday of Passion Week. Let me take you back to verse 7. I'm just going to take you back there. and start there this morning and go through this with you. But they're preparing for the Passover. And like I said earlier, for 1,500 years, this has been the practice of the Jewish people. For 1,500 years, it's just been a picture. It's been a picture of something. It's been a picture of the one who would come to be the final sacrifice. It is a picture of the old covenant. It's a picture of what Christ would one day do in his own body when he became the Passover lamb, when he became the Lamb of God. We now no longer look back to Exodus. See, that's what they do in the Passover. In the Passover, the Jews are looking back to what happened in the Exodus. They're looking back to what happened when Israel left Egypt. That's a memorial. They're looking back at that. We look back at the cross. Very important. We don't practice Jewish ritual. We recognize it as a picture, yes, but it's been fulfilled in the reality, which is Christ. And you and I, when we partake of communion, we're looking back at the cross. We don't look back to Exodus. Look, they're preparing for Passover. Okay, they have come to Jerusalem. It's Passover season. You see that in verse 7. Then came the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Exodus chapter 12 says the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed on the 14th day of Nisan. Nisan is the first month of the Jewish New Year. It's the 14th day on their calendar. This feast of the unleavened bread, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, you have two feasts that are joined together. The feast of the unleavened bread is joined with Passover. The first day on the 14th of Nisan is Passover. 15th through 21st is the feast of the unleavened bread. Both of these look back to the Exodus. Both of these look back to that time when the children of Israel, as I said earlier, were in the land of Egypt in captivity there. We're in bondage there. And the Passover is a remembrance of the time when the death angel passed over each of the homes of the Jews who had the lambs, the blood of the lamb spread on their doorpost. And that death angel would pass over the homes that had the blood and not kill the firstborn child in that home. It killed the Egyptian children, but not the Jewish children who had blood on the doorpost. The message of that is simple. Passover was about being delivered. Passover was about, if you want to be delivered from judgment, then there had to be death. And that death can be a substitute. The death of a lamb. God delivers through the death of an innocent substitute. You take the innocent lamb, you take the blood of that lamb, and you put it on your doorpost, and you are delivered from death. You escape the wrath of God by the blood of that lamb being on your doorpost. That's a simple message of Passover. And then they were given instructions about the Passover meal, the Passover sacrifice, and the meal that would follow to eat that lamb and to remember and to memorialize this event that happened way back 1,500 years before in Israel's history. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread simply is also tied to that event when they left Egypt in a hurry. There was no time for yeast to be put into the bread dough to make it rise. Therefore, the bread was unleavened bread. It's a reminder of the haste that was necessary. Also a reminder of leaven is sometimes used as a symbolic of sin, evil influences. It's also the idea of being delivered from the evil influence of Egypt. And so you see, it's all picturing that. And so this was the greatest of the festivals of Israel. This was the most important of the festivals and feasts of Israel. And you wanted to get to Jerusalem because tradition said when the Messiah comes, he is going to come at Passover and he's going to beat up Romans and you want to be there. And that was their thinking. Every Jew made that long trip from wherever they were to Israel, to Jerusalem for the Passover, because it was so important. Josephus says that 256,000 lambs were slain at Passover. Blood just flowing out of that city from all of these slain lambs. And the instruction was that you had to slay these lambs at a certain time. 2-hour period. Come on. In 2 hours, really? Slaying that many lambs? One thing that helped was that there were 150 priests doing it. But still, that would be 36 lambs a second. So it's pretty incredible to think about. Hold on to that thought. But think about that. How are you going to get all those lambs? And like I said, the priests were there to carry it out. A lot of gridlock in the city. Over 2 million people, if you figure 256,000 lambs divided by 10, if you figure 10 people per lamb, or times that rather, you come up with over 2 million people in the city. Gridlock like crazy. I just came back from Los Angeles, and I thought that was gridlock. This is more. This was incredible. Look at verse 8. Jesus sent Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover. He says to them, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. Peter and John, part of that inner circle of the 12. You go and prepare the Passover meal, meaning you're going to go buy the bitter herbs. You're going to go get the unleavened bread. You're going to go get the lamb and get the lamb sacrificed and prepared for the Passover meal. He sends them out to go do that. You go prepare the Passover for us. Jesus kept the law. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. Jesus kept the Passover. He'd been doing it for 33 years. So this was his custom. Go into that city where you see all those people in that gridlock, and you do this. You go and prepare that for us. They said to him a very logical question, verse 9, where do we prepare it? Where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And once again, I want you to think of the sovereignty of God in all of this. He is orchestrating this, his own Passover meal. This Last Supper, this Last Supper, in which is a very important supper, by the way. Luke doesn't record it all, but John does. 13, 14, 15, and 16 of John, where Jesus in the upper room gives this incredible discourse to the disciples on their love for one another, on the coming of the Holy Spirit, on how to deal with persecution, on the rapture of the church. All of those things he talks about in those chapters. This is a very important meeting that Jesus is going to have with his disciples in addition to partaking of this Passover meal. They ask the question, where? And notice he doesn't tell them where. No answer is given. No location is mentioned. And I think the reason is because Judas might be listening. Remember verse 6, Judas began to seek a good opportunity to betray him apart from the crowd. I think that's a very good explanation for why no location is mentioned. Jesus doesn't say, go to Mr. So-and-so's house. Doesn't say anything like that. You just go into town. And he says, when you get there, you'll see somebody carrying a pitcher of water. Some commentators have pointed this out, and I think this might be true, that what will be unusual, but it would be unusual for a man to be carrying a pitcher of water. That's usually something that women would do. Men would do other things, but women would be the ones who would go to the well and get the water and be carrying a pitcher of water. So if this is the case, then that would be unusual. That would stand out in a crowd if that's the custom. But the point is, you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water, and you're to follow that man to the house where he resides. Some have said Jesus prearranged this. He may have known these people in advance. This is all very possible. I don't know. But just the very fact that Jesus orchestrates this in the midst of all the humanity, because you want to celebrate and the Passover meal in the city of Jerusalem, for this to work out the way it does is incredible, no matter how it was orchestrated. Verse 11, and you're to say to the owner of the house, when you find that man carrying that pitcher of water and he goes into a certain house, you go to the owner of that house and you say to him, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? So when you follow him there, and that term teacher may have meant something to this man. He may have been a believer. And he says, I need a guest room. And this man says, verse 12, there's a large furnished upper room. You can go there and prepare it. So upstairs was another room, big enough to accommodate the 12. There might have been others with them, but to accommodate the 12, there was an upper room to do that. I want you to forget the Da Vinci painting for a moment, of the Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci painting, because what it wasn't a table with chairs. Chairs did not get invented till later. They would have a small table off the ground a little bit, but then they would all lean into the table on the floor. There was no chairs. They would just lean into the table and eat the meal like that. Verse 13 of 22, and they left and found everything just as he had told them. He orchestrated it all. He orchestrated getting Jesus, he's going to orchestrate getting Jesus on the cross, getting Judas to betray him. It's all the predetermined plan of God, folks, that Jesus would die on a cross. And it's all being orchestrated and building toward that event. Don't think he's a victim. Don't think that Satan won that day. Don't think thoughts like that. That's not true. This is God's plan. God's plan. Peter and John go and make those preparations. They purchase, like I said, the herbs and the spices and get the lamb ready. Now, we've got a problem. We had a very serious problem. Very serious problem in those verses I just read to you. And that is, this is Thursday. This is not Good Friday. When's Jesus supposed to die? When's Jesus supposed to be the Passover lamb? What in the world are they doing celebrating Passover on Thursday? If Jesus is supposed to be crucified on the 14th of Nisan, Friday, we have a real problem. You are killing your Passover lamb. You are celebrating Passover on Thursday. You're killing your lamb on Thursday, and you're eating the meal that evening. And then we know that on Thursday night, by other accounts, that Jesus is going to be betrayed and arrested and tried and put on the cross by noon on Friday. And he's the Passover lamb? We have a real problem, a real knot that must be untied, because he's to die on Friday. This is not Good Friday. Disciples are eating the meal on Thursday night. We know that. And like I said, he'll be betrayed later that evening. Trials, all those things. Turn to John 18 for just a moment. Hold your hand in Luke. Go to John 18. Let me show you something. In John 18, this right here in John 18 is Friday morning. This is the next morning. This is after Jesus has been arrested, okay? Jesus has already been arrested. He's already had a religious trial. And now we see in verse 28 of John 18, where Jesus is taken from Caiaphas' house, the religious leader, to the Praetorium, which is the Gentile court or the Roman court. He's taken into the Praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter, talking about the religious leaders. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, did not enter the Praetorium. Why did they not enter the Praetorium? Because they did not want to defile themselves, because they were planning to eat Passover that day. You see what's happening here? These men are celebrating Passover on this day, Friday. The disciples have already celebrated Passover on Thursday. The question is it the 14th of Nisan or isn't it? That's what Exodus 12 says it's supposed to be. Flip over to John 19. Just follows through that. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, that's 12 noon. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." That's 12 noon. That is when Christ is going to be put on the cross. The Jews are preparing the Passover meal. This is Friday. This is the day that Christ is going to be put on the cross. Jesus has just sent his disciples into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover meal. On Thursday, how do we untie this knot? And the explanation for that is this. There are three calendars. There is a Roman calendar that is like our calendar. But there was a northern Jewish calendar and there was a southern Jewish calendar. The northern Jewish calendar would be the reckoning of those who lived in Galilee. It would be reckoned by those people who lived north of Judea. They would basically say on their calendar that when Jesus and his disciples celebrated the Passover, it was the 14th of Nisan, just like Exodus 12 says it's supposed to be. They would basically say it was from sunrise to sunrise is a day. Morning to morning is a day. And so you've got the 14th of Nisan being Jesus and his disciples celebrating on that day. Doesn't matter if it's a Thursday or Friday, just so it's the date of the month. And according to their calendar, it was that day. The southern Jewish calendar in Judea, which encompassed all of Jerusalem, and the religious leaders would be part of that, and the scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem would be part of that. And actually, it was more true to the Mosaic law, actually, sunset to sunset. Between the two sunsets. So you have northern Jews, sunrise to sunrise. You have southern Jews, sunset to sunset. I don't know, people just get traditions, right? And they do things according to traditions. And that was the tradition. And so the southern reckoning would be what you see in John 18 and 19. That's the 14th of Nisan according to the southern Jewish calendar. The northern Jewish calendar would be Jesus and his disciples celebrating the Passover the day before. And like I said, no one pressed the issue. It's just a cultural thing that people participated in and were part of the custom of their time. And so this also helped out, by the way, with that problem I mentioned earlier of having to slay all those lambs in a 2-hour period of time. This now gave you 4 hours to do it, Thursday and Friday. So it divided up that responsibility as well. And so Jesus submits himself to the southern reckoning for the 14th of Nisan as to be the day that he would die. And I believe, and I think you would see in Exodus 12, that is more true to the Mosaic law, sunset to sunset. Turn to Mark 15. Let me just show you this. Mark 15, verse 33. When the sixth hour came, verse 33 says, that's noon. Sixth hour is noon on the southern Jewish calendar, sunrise. Excuse me. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, noon to 3 p.m. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge, and you know this scene. But then verse 38 says, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And at that very moment, at the ninth hour, lambs are being slayed. Passover lambs are being slayed in the temple area, the very moment that Jesus is crucified. And so let me make sure I get this straight. I think I might have said it backwards a second ago. Morning to morning, sunrise to sunrise is the northern. Sunset to sunset is the southern Jewish means of doing that, of keeping the calendar. Let me take you to verse 14. And when it says, when the hour had come, this is the actual meal. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. So the hour is the hour of the meal. This is the time when the actual Passover meal that Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. They are reclined at the table. Verse 15 of chapter 22 says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is back in Luke, I'm sorry. Luke 22, 14 and 15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So he's celebrating the Passover meal before he suffers. With desire, I have desired. That's the actual Greek rendering of that. With desire, I have desired. I wanted to be alive to spend it with you. I wanted to be alive to spend this meal with you. He knows he will suffer and die, both physical and emotional suffering. He's seen lots of lambs slain. He knows he's going to be the lamb that's going to be slain to take away the sin of the world. That is why he came into the world. And here we have the Lamb of God eating the Passover lamb with his disciples. They would have done things like prayed a prayer. They would pray to the beginning of this meal. They'd have taken a cup of red wine and blessed it, blessed the meal. They'd have washed their hands in this meal. This is all Passover traditions to recognize the need for ceremonial cleansing. They would have eaten bitter herbs which were expressions of the bitterness of their time in Egypt and slavery. They would have taken bread and dipped it in a paste of fruit and nuts. They would have sung the Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118. They would have taken a second cup, and then they would have eaten the lamb and eaten all of the lamb. That would have been the tradition, just a summary of the tradition of that meal. And Jesus wants to celebrate that with his disciples. Verse 16 says, for I say to you, and this is interesting, I shall never eat it again. Eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. This is the last Passover meal is what he's saying. There will be no more Passover meals. There will be no more legitimate Passover meals. Listen, there are still Jews who by tradition celebrate the Passover. What they fail to recognize is the Messiah has come. And the Messiah says there will be no more Passovers until I come again in my kingdom. For those of us who recognize Jesus as the Messiah know the Passover ended on this particular night. He says in verse 16, until the kingdom comes, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And this takes us back to eschatology because Jesus is saying, one day there's going to be a kingdom of God. One day I will be here, you will see me again in the kingdom of God. And if you read in the book of Ezekiel, there is going to be a millennial Passover in the future. Jesus is referring to that here. There are going to be no more Passovers. You're not going to see me again. You're not going to see me for a while, but one day you will see me again in that millennial kingdom when we will again sit at the table and to remember once again the cross, to remind ourselves of the cross. That's in Ezekiel 45, verse 41. You can read all about the millennial kingdom in chapters 40 through 48. But no legitimate Passover until then, Jesus says. I will not sit down for this meal until the kingdom of God. Verse 17 and 18, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. Then they took that cup and shared it among themselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Once again, referring to that future kingdom, that Passover meal that will one day be celebrated in the millennium. And that brings us to the first communion right here in verse 19. Because now his attention turns away from the Passover meal and it looks to himself. And he says this in verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body. I guarantee you that was never said at a Passover meal before. Jesus is now saying that this bread represents my body. Jesus is saying, and in saying this, listen, what he is doing here, folks, is he is totally at this point, all the ceremonial laws and rituals, all the dietary laws and all the Sabbath laws are being completely done away with at this point. No more are those pictures necessary. Christ is the reality. He is the reality. Those things are past, and now the Sabbath laws, because what do the believers begin to do immediately after Pentecost? They don't worship on the Sabbath anymore. They worship on the first day of the week. All of those things are past. All of those things, at this moment, Jesus changes everything. Notice he goes into the moral law of God doesn't change because God's character doesn't change. God is holy. It says he takes this bread, this unleavened bread, no yeast in it, like a cracker. He breaks it into pieces. He doesn't break it because his body is broken. Sometimes you hear that. He doesn't break it because he had a broken body, because you don't break the body of a sacrificial lamb. It's broken for distribution. That's the only reason it's broken. He broke the bread and he passes the bread around. Listen, the bread is not changed into his actual body. Roman Catholic Church teaches that you change it into the blood and the wine and the bread are changed into Christ's literal body. That is not true. Lutherans teach that it becomes like a spiritual body of Christ. That is not true. These are symbols. Like Jesus is the cornerstone, or Jesus is the light of the world, or Jesus is the door. I mean, those are symbols. There's no merit in the symbols. It's the one they represent, which is Christ. And that's what he is doing with the bread. He is simply saying that this is my body. This is a reminder to you that God became a man. This is a reminder to you that my body is being given for you. My body will be pierced through for you. And do this in remembrance of me. See, we're not thinking of the Exodus anymore. This all changes. You don't think back on the Old Testament anymore. You think back on something new. He says that later in these verses. Turn to Isaiah 53. Let me just quickly show you some verses in that passage that relate to this. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, it's a great passage to look at for communion. But he says in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, that bread reminds you of a substitute. That bread reminds you that he is our substitute. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. See, this is God's doing. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He became a guilt offering, verse 10 says. In verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. When you are partaking bread in communion, you are being reminded of a substitute. Jesus, his body was pierced instead of yours. His body was nailed to a cross instead of yours. He is your substitute. Substitution is so important in the doctrine of salvation. He wants his disciples to remember that he gave his body to be beaten and to be pierced because he loved us. Go to back to Luke chapter 22, verse 20. It says in 22:20, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, verse 20, he takes the cup, this cup, and he says, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. It's once again a symbol, symbolic of his blood. Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, what gives life to the flesh is blood. If you take the blood away, you kill the flesh. You kill the body. Blood is symbolic of his death. When you talk about draining out the blood of something, that's what they would do. They would bring the animals to be sacrificed, and they would hold them up, and their throats would be slit, and the blood would be drained. They would stand in line in front of one of these 150 priests and just hold up their unblemished lamb, and the throat slit, blood is drained. That meant death. You kill the lamb. That lamb dies in my place. I deserve to have my throat slit for my sin, but that lamb is my substitute. He's killed. He dies for me. The wages of sin is death. And he dies in my place. And it's interesting, he says in this verse, the new covenant, very important point. I could do a whole talk on covenants. I think the ladies are studying that right now on covenants. But the point is, it's a promise that God made, and it's a new one. It's a new covenant that God makes. There's several different kinds of covenants in the Bible, agreements or promises. There are bilateral covenants where both parties agree to certain terms, like the Mosaic covenant. You agree to certain terms, both sides. This is not a bilateral covenant. The new covenant is a unilateral covenant. It's one person takes responsibility for fulfilling this covenant, and that is Christ. Hebrews 6:13 says it like this, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's what the Abrahamic covenant, the same way. It was God promising Abraham something, not based on anything that Abraham did. It was God who was faithful. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Let me just read something about the new covenant to you, a couple places. In Jeremiah 31:31. Verse Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And this is what this covenant's going to do. Verse 33. But this covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Turn over to Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. This is the new covenant stated another way. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Speaking once again to the house of Israel, I will vindicate, verse 23 says, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit. The word spirit there means desire. I will put a new desire in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Not a hard heart, but a softened heart. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. See, this is the new covenant. No longer the old covenant. It's a new covenant, a new agreement with God. And the question would come up sometimes, how do we know this covenant is for us when it's given to the house of Israel? One verse I would just take you to, Galatians 3:6. You can listen to this. Galatians 3:6 says it like this: "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." The way you and I as Gentiles participate in this new covenant that was given to the Jews is by faith. Faith makes us sons of Abraham. By faith, we participate in this new covenant. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." That's a lot, but I understand that. But the point is, that is the new covenant that Jesus established that night with his disciples. And that's what communion does. And the covenant is the binding agreement. God can't break it. If you're saved and you belong to Christ, he can never change his mind about you. He will never break that promise to you. 1 Corinthians 11:23, let me just close with this morning. This is Paul speaking about communion. Paul says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This is 1 Corinthians 11:23. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' The same way he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" It's no more Passover. Now it's the Lord's table. It's a picture of Christ as our Passover. He's the Lamb of God that took away our sin. Folks, if you don't know Christ, then you will die in your sin. If you don't know Christ, you will face the wrath of God. If you don't know Christ, you will not escape the wrath of God to come. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid that wage for you. Either he pays it for you or you pay it yourself. That's a simple gospel. Jesus died for you. The Passover was a picture of it. The communion table is a picture of it. Jesus treated Christ like it was you, like he was you, and so that he could treat you like you were Christ. That is substitution. He treats you in Christ. He treats you like you lived the perfect life that Christ lived. And he treated Christ like the sinner that you and I are. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you, Father, for these verses. Thank you for this passage, God, that takes us into just a deeper understanding of the cross, a deeper understanding of why you came, the sacrifice that you made for us, and why you made it that we might go free. Thank you for your sovereign hand that brought it all about. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.